Well, with that then, turn in your copy of God's Holy Word to Luke chapter 5. We're going to read from verses 1 through 11 this morning. And please give your attention now to the reading of God's Holy Word, Luke chapter 5. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught or a catch. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray for the preaching. O Lord our God, we come now to the preaching of the word. We trust, Lord, that your word has already started to have its effect on our souls. But now we pray that the preaching of the word would have its effect as well. And Father, we know that the man who comes to preach is insufficient for the task of preaching up Jesus. Like Peter before him, he would rather say, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And so we are very thankful, Lord, in the preaching of the word, that the man's sufficiency comes from Jesus Christ himself, who says, Fear not. And so we ask for the Spirit of Christ to be present in the preaching of the word. For we need the Holy Ghost's work among us. With the Spirit of God, Father, would you send your Spirit to rest on the preacher and send that same Spirit that inspired this text and also is active in the preaching of the word, would that same Spirit rest on the hearts who will now receive the preaching of the word. Father, our aim in the preaching is for your glory and that many men and women and children would be caught alive by the preaching of the word as it is cast out among this congregation. To that end, Father, we pray now that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time, people of God, we saw that the Lord was constrained to preach the kingdom of God. He says it was for this reason he was sent. He wasn't sent to perform the miracles. Rather, he was sent to preaching the kingdom of God. And as our narrative continues in this new chapter, Christ is preaching the kingdom of God, but he also ordains other men to preach that same message. But first, such men must be humbled before the Lord. Only then can they have a gospel commission to preach the word of God. And so as we consider the narrative that is before us, today I want us to consider why the Lord calls humbled sinners to call other sinners to faith and repentance. why he uses men especially who see themselves, as Paul did, as the chief of sinners. Men like Peter here, who says to the Lord, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Why he looks for men who are willing in humility to forsake all things to follow him to the ends of the earth. Well, today we find then a specific application for ministers and those who are called to gospel ministry, yes. But in this text, there is a broader application to you, all of God's people. We find that the Lord is pleased to call sinners to repentance. He is pleased to send out men to gather in sinners like ourselves and to call you into the kingdom of God. But also, with your sins forgiven, having come into the kingdom, he calls you to consecrate your life to himself, to follow him, and forsake all for his sake. And today you're going to find that that is the calling of the Christian. It is impossible for you in your own power. You, like Peter, will say, "I am weary, I have toiled, and I can do no more." These things you're going to find are only possible by the power of Jesus Christ alone, as you find it here in this text. So that, I pray, introduces our theme and what we are going to consider out of our text today. And we're going to divide our time into the three headings found on your outline. The first is to consider the Lord's preaching. The second is to consider the Lord's power. And third, the Lord's pull as he draws men into the kingdom by his preaching and his power. So first, the Lord's preaching, which you find in verses 1 through 3. "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship." Last time you heard that Jesus Christ was sent to preach the kingdom of God. And here you find that he just is doing that. He is doing what he said he was going to do. Whenever you pick up on little things like that, people of God, you must pay attention. That the Lord is always true to his word. The Lord is always obedient to his mission. He said he must go and preach the kingdom. And so here he is preaching the kingdom of God. The Lord is constantly to you, child of God, demonstrating his trustworthiness through and through. So that when he says he will save you to the uttermost, faith sees the character of the Lord and sees that he will. When he says that he will not leave you nor forsake you, faith sees the trustworthiness of the Lord and sees that he will never do it. Faith sees that when he says he will return again for his bride and he will judge the living and the dead, faith sees that he will. Whenever you see the Lord Jesus Christ hold fast to his word in the scripture, let that remind you that all the promises of God are yea and amen in him. So, the Lord was sent to preach, and he did. But it's also striking to note where the Lord preaches. So far, he has preached in the synagogues, hasn't he, up to this time? But you note that he did not constrain himself to the synagogue. He did not constrain himself to the meeting hall. He preached everywhere. Consider the remarkable setting of our text, the seaside by the lake that is called Gennesaret. And then he's at the seaside and he's preaching the word. But he even enters Simon Peter's boat to preach in verse 3. He sat down and taught the people out of the ship. In many ways you see that the world was our Lord's pulpit. He preached in the humblest of places to the humblest of peoples. The Lord was no ivory tower preacher. Though he descended down from heaven itself, He, the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwelleth between the cherubims, was pleased to enter a smelly fishing boat to preach the word of God to his people. He did not come to clothe himself in vestments and gowns to go into the great places of this world, friends. But he went out into fields and lakes and boats and the meanest places of this world. He came to fish for and catch his elect wherever they were, whatever they were. He said he had come to seek and save that which was lost. And you must see our God's commitment to saving souls when you pick up on a narrative like this. How committed he is to go to the lakeside, the seashore, the fishing boat, wherever God's people are, he will hunt for them and he will bring them to himself. He had come to seek and save that which was lost, and that is what he is doing here. You know, some of you were there. Last time I was down to preach in Waco, you might remember this, that I actually preached from a kitchen countertop. There was the potluck was set there, and so I was preaching right in front of hamburger buns and hot dog rolls, and there was an oven behind me, you know, that was pretty hot. It didn't feel like the fires of hell, but it was pretty uncomfortable right behind me. And at first, I have to confess, it felt a bit undignified until I began to preach, and Christ and his Spirit brought dignity to the hour, friends. You see, Jesus' desire is not the setting. His desire is that souls be converted and God be glorified. That's his desire, friends. And you need to remember it, even when you consider this very, very meager meeting hall, friends. Wherever you hear the word of God, whether it is in fields, caves, or hotels, as we once did, you hear the very same voice, the voice of Jesus Christ. And he's the one who brings dignity to the time and place in which you hear the word of God. And he is so pleased sometimes, friends, to make the humblest places the places of greatest blessing. Because in such a place, all you can do is glorify God when he has his effect on you. It wasn't the ambiance, it wasn't the environment, but it was the Spirit of the Lord working in the word of God. And you praise God for it. So our text also shows and teaches the truth that preaching is not constrained to church buildings, is it? It's also to be out in the open. Now, our Lord himself preached in the open. And that's the reason we have committed to that here at DRPC. That's what Jesus did at the lakeside. And consider the response. Our text says the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. What a wonderful response, isn't that? The people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. Oh, that's my desire, friends, to see that kind of response in our day, that kind of revival. Because that's what revival looks like. When people press forward to Jesus Christ to hear his word, not the counterfeit revival with fraudsters claiming healings and tongues, but souls pressing into the preaching of the word and the teaching of Christ's word. So before you pray that that would be the effect in our nation or in our world, friends, pray that that would be you. That would be you, that you would press into the word of God, pressing into your Bible, pressing into the worship service and the preaching. Basically trying whatever, if the doors are barred there, friends, that you would burst in whatever it took to come and hear the word of God. Because that is what describes the people here. They couldn't get enough of what Christ was saying. That is a description of what true spirit-filled revival will look like when we experience it. But make sure that is your soul today. Well, with that then, in verse 4, as the narrative continues, when Jesus was finished preaching, now we're going to get into the heart of the sermon here. He told Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught or a catch. Now, if you were paying attention to the narrative, you know at this point, friends, that Peter was very tired. He was very weary. He had toiled all night, and he said that he had nothing to show for it. And in effect, what Jesus Christ is saying now is, Peter, your work is not done. Go into the deep. Cast your net yet again. And what Peter says is this, Master, we have toiled all the night, and we have taken nothing. We have nothing to show for it. And I think his response is, in a small way at least, understandable, humanly speaking, isn't it? He had toiled long and hard, and there were no fish. In effect, he's saying, I just want to go home. I just want to get some rest. But his response, I think, also indicates a bit, there's an undercurrent here, this thought, right? When he has to tell the Lord these things, there's this undercurrent where Peter is saying, Lord, I don't think you understand. There is nothing to catch. We have worked hard. We have toiled. We knew what we were doing out there. There's nothing. Maybe, how can you, a carpenter's son, know fishing like I know fishing? Sometimes, believer, you will be very suspicious of the Lord. And maybe you have been. I think you have been, because I think everybody I've ever talked to has been, myself included. Sometimes you're suspicious. The Lord really does not understand your situation. That his word could not really apply to you. And he just doesn't quite understand what you're going through or the circumstances, the providences you're under. But friends, the Lord knows. The Lord knows all. And the Lord has decreed the very situation that you're in. And if he has given you the word, you must heed it. And you must follow it, not being suspicious of his motives. Not saying, Lord, do you really understand what it is like? You must simply heed it. And what's wonderful about Peter, and as I grow in the faith, my esteem for Peter just continues to grow more and more. That though initially reluctant and weary, Simon's response is filled with faith, isn't it? What a wonderful word. Nevertheless, I'm tired, Lord. I've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, because it is your word, I will let down the net. You want to know what faith like a child is like? That's what a childlike faith is all about, friends. Nevertheless, because you say it, Lord, I will let down the net. You know, I was sorely tempted as I prepared this week to simply preach those words, because they really must be emblazoned on your heart. You must know them well. No matter what, when the word of God comes to me, I say, nevertheless, whatever my thought is on the matter, at thy word will I obey. When you hear a word from Christ, I know it because I feel the same thing. Sometimes you are weary. Sometimes you are discouraged and you feel there is nothing left in the tank. And you're afraid of what will happen if you do what the Lord says. Sometimes you say, I've already tried, Lord. I have tried to deal with that sin 100 times before, and I just am getting nowhere. I have not succeeded. I have tried to forgive that person, and my flesh is just getting in the way. I have tried, and I am done. I'm not going to do it anymore. But when Christ speaks, friends, you must say, nevertheless, at thy word, I will go out once again. Do you see why Peter did it? It's so simple. Because the word is Christ's word. At thy word. He understood that it was not just the word of some man. It was the word of Jesus Christ. And that's why he obeyed it. And that's how you must look at the word of God. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And if you love him, he says, you will do my commandments. Every word you receive out of here must be a word you receive from Jesus Christ and receive it as the word of Jesus Christ. And that's the only way you will ever say, nevertheless, at thy word will I obey. You slip into disobedience so often, friends, when you forget whose word this word is. We forget the authority of he who speaks. We forget the wisdom of he who speaks. We forget the omniscience of he who speaks. And we also forget the mercy of he who speaks. And then we fall into disobedience and do not obey the word. And I think we're in the habit of really overthinking our obedience. If we would just do what Peter did and simply say, "Nevertheless, at thy word, come what may, I will follow it." You know, you think about how different things would be if that was what Adam and Eve had done in the garden. When the temptation came, they say, "Nevertheless, at the word of God will I obey and not eat of the fruit." How different things would have been. And a reason that we also find ourselves disobedient and not even acting as Peter did here is that we forget that he who gives the word also gives the power to fulfill it. You know, Peter at first, you have it in his mind, right? You know, he understood that the word was Christ's, but he had yet to understand that the power is Christ's. He thought that the catch of fish was all on his shoulders at first. And you see what he said. He said, "See, we have toiled." He has yet to bring Christ into the labor, friends. It's interesting, right? When he first set out that day, whenever he first set out, he had strength. Maybe he had a song on his lips and he was whistling as he went out there fishing that day. But at the end of the day, he had caught nothing by his own strength. When he had strength, but it was the Lord's design that when he was finally at the end of himself, when he had no more strength, it was only then that he would catch the fish when weary. So that he would know in the ministry, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. For he taught Peter a lesson. He's not interested in fish, mind you. But he's teaching Peter a lesson. This is the only way you will ever catch souls, Peter, is if you go out in the strength of the Lord. And beloved of God, the Lord is going to teach you similar lessons all your life. Boys and girls, don't be like some of us who are getting closer to the end of our race. Young men, young women, young children, boys and girls, learn the lesson now while you have strength and you think you're going to accomplish all these wonderful things by the strength of your arm. It is not by the strength of your arm. And the Lord is going to bring many, many lessons to you until you understand that your obedience is done by His Spirit and not by the flesh of your own arm, by His power and not your feeble strength, or else you're going to fail time and time again and be wearied. You must constantly be in prayer and beseech His power to obey His word. Say, "Nevertheless, at thy word," and then pray, "Lord, give me strength to obey it," especially if it is a hard word to follow. Well, with that then, let's consider that as our next heading, the Lord's power. The Lord's power. Verses 6 and 7. "And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink." And it's so beautiful, isn't it, boys and girls, that the Lord gives such a blessing here that he fills their nets with so many fish that the nets themselves began to break. They called over another boat and it too was filled, so much so that both boats were in danger, even of sinking under the weight of all these fish. What a turn of events, isn't it, friends, when the Lord is in our obedience. Wearied, but with Christ, the men caught more fish probably than they had ever caught before. And we also remember, you know, we've seen this theme throughout the Gospels, as well as other sermons that have been preached here, how effortless it was for the Son of God, right? You don't see him strain. You see the power of our Savior. With a word, he's able to, whatever he did, to multiply fish out there, cause them to go into the nets. We're not sure what the mechanics were here. But you must see that whatever it was without effort. And he never strained to accomplish it. Because the same power that created a universe with a word resides in him bodily, and it is nothing for him to create fish or send fish into a net. But it was interesting for me as I reflected on that, that the only time, right, that you see the Lord strain, the only time you see the Lord strain is when he faced the wrath of God for our sins. And that teaches you that the greatest miracle of all is your salvation, friends. The Lord facing God's wrath, the only time that you see strain on the Savior. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We're going to pick that up this afternoon in the preparatory service. But that is the greatest miracle. If you've ever sought miracles, and I hope you don't anymore, you know, other than, of course, we pray and we ask the Lord to bless us and to heal us if that is his will. But if you're seeking miraculous signs and wonders, you're really missing the point that the greatest miracle of all is your salvation. And you have it if you have faith in the Lord. But the power of Christ, all that said, the power of the miracle caused Peter to catch a sense of who Christ truly is. He sensed Christ's power, he sensed Christ's majesty, and he sensed Christ's holiness. And he also saw who he was in comparison to Jesus Christ, that he is a sinner. And as he recalled that, you almost get a sense, like Job, he's ready to put his hands over his mouth as one who had spoken to the Lord without understanding. One who spoke to the Lord with half-hearted obedience, reluctant obedience. And I'm sure that at that time, as he saw the power of Christ and the ships about to sink under the weight of the fish, that a great many of his sins had started to come to his mind as he remembered who he was in front of Jesus Christ. And when sinners sense the majesty of Christ and the sense of their own sinful condition, as Peter did, they fall at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, Lord." There are many reasons, friends, that Jesus performed this miracle before a weary Peter. But one great reason was to humble the man before he would become an apostle, to show him that you are a sinful man, Peter, and you must be humbled by your sinfulness. You must know that you are a sinner and that you have no strength. You must know that you have no righteousness, and you must know that you have no strength either. And you must know that I am the Lord and not you, that the draft is mine, the catch is mine, and it's not yours. He confronted Peter with that truth before he could be commissioned as a minister. That's what you're witnessing as well, a commission given to Peter, James, and John. And I won't dwell on this here, but what a wonderful thing to see that these men who were once partners in the fishing industry will become partners in the gospel later on. We'll see that as the gospel unfolds. But together they were commissioned to go and catch men by the preaching of the kingdom of the gospel, as Jesus said he must do in the last chapter. But as we consider ministers, friends, a man who's called to ministry must have his face pressed to the floor. With a sense of his sinfulness and a lack of his worthiness to gospel ministry. Have you not seen that pattern throughout the Bible? Moses, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." And now Peter, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, Lord." That's the only kind of man that Jesus Christ will use to expand the kingdom, friends. The only kind. A man who was first pressed into the word like Peter was earlier, but also a man whose face is pressed into Christ's knees with tears saying, "Lord, I am a sinful man." And the man must be acutely aware of his unworthiness, and the man must be filled with an awe for the majesty of Jesus Christ. But perhaps the most astonishing words for a sinner who understands who they are and who Christ is, or even gets the smallest sense of it, is to hear the words of the Lord in verse 10. "Fear not." You know, I was doing a search. I didn't get a chance to be exhaustive. But when you look through the Gospels and even the Revelation, those two words are some of Christ's favorite words to respond to his people's fears. Fear not. Those are words meant, friends, not to actually expel and cast out sinners who have cast themselves at Jesus' knees. Those words are meant to draw sinners to the Savior of sinners. Those words are meant to remind you that Christ Jesus came for one kind of person. And what is it, boys and girls? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners who by faith will admit their unworthiness of the Lord. Any of you who are convicted of your sin and misery, you must hear the Lord Jesus say, "Fear not." And how I wish you would open your Bibles more often to press into the Word and hear such things, friends, from the mouth of your Savior. All of you, let's put the ministers aside, but all of you who will believe must admit, "I am a sinful man," or "I am a sinful woman, Lord." But when you do, and you have come to Jesus by faith, you must know you receive two tender and merciful words, "Fear not." Fellow sinners, are those words not of great comfort to you today? To hear those words after you confess your sinfulness to Jesus Christ. Yes, all who come to Christ after humbled by their sins in the light of God's holiness will hear out of the Word of God, "Fear not." And those words are meant to draw you to Himself after you sin, to make you repent of your sin, to make you turn from it and turn to Himself for forgiveness and mercy. "Fear not." These are two of the most marvelous words in all the Scripture, friends. But as we return to the calling of men to the ministry, all who enter it must be humbled in the same way, and constantly so, so that they would find their sufficiency in Jesus Christ, so that when they are wearied, they would seek Jesus, saying, "Nevertheless, at thy word I labor. Nevertheless, at thy strength I go forth. Not by my own righteousness and not by my own strength, because I have seen I am a worm and not a man." They say that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of themselves. And the tragedy is often this, that men who are convinced that they are worthy of the ministry are the ones who go into it. Those who are full of themselves, full of their own strength and full of their righteousness. And if any of our men or boys here are feeling a calling to ministry or a calling to office in any way, your desire for a calling is actually confirmed in part when you are as Peter, when you sense unworthiness. A sense of unworthiness with your call is part of the minister's qualification, friends. It really is. And if you feel that way, boys, young men, older men, you feel a sense of calling to the office and you have a keen sense of your own unworthiness, speak to your elders about it. That's why the internal call, we say, is confirmed externally. But anyway, all that said, as we return to Peter, the Lord commissioned him with these wonderful words, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." And we have to understand then that this miracle, and as Christ ties it here, this miracle, if I may riff on the Apostle Paul, do you think that God really cares about the fish in this? No, he cares about us. And he's using the fish as an illustration. Not that we are being sent out to catch fish. If you do, that's fine. That's great. But the idea here is to connect that catch with the catching of men, with the catching of souls. You know, in a lot of ways, the overflowing nets were a preview of Peter's wonderful and mighty spirit-filled preaching in the Acts chapter 2, where 3,000 souls are converted in a single day, friends. What a wonderful preview these boats are of this humble fisherman who's commissioned to be an apostle of the Lord, who preaches that wonderful sermon at Pentecost, and 3,000 souls are added to the church, overflowing the church in a single day. 3,000 souls, the interest the Lord has in their conversion from darkness to light. 3,000 souls taken from death to life. That's what the Lord is about, not about fish. And it's interesting because our English language doesn't fully communicate the word catch here and the nuance of the Greek word. In the Greek language, it literally means to catch alive. To catch alive. Jesus showed Peter in a way when he was talking about catching men, the difference between a fisherman and a fisher of men. A fisherman catches a fish to kill it, but a fisher of men catches a man to save him and make him a living captive for God. That is the commission of the gospel ministry, to catch many men alive for the sake of Jesus Christ, to preach that gospel, which is the power of God unto what? Salvation, to catch men alive. Friends, I'm going to continue to exhort this as a theme in this season, but we are not often as thankful to the Lord, even in the smallest details of His word. You must praise the Lord if you have been ingathered by a fisher of men, because you are meant to be caught alive, to save your eternal soul. Jesus gave a man a commission to save you, not to kill you, to bring you in that you might live. And that is the heart of the Lord, and you and I are to praise God for it. There are so many reasons to be thankful to the Lord, friends. On September 17th, our elder prayed in this way. The Midwest Presbytery is going to lay hands on a man, commissioning him to be, God willing, a fisher of men. That's an occasion for all of us to praise the Lord Jesus Christ, that another has been sent to catch men alive. Because if you think about it in this way, because we take the mercy of God for granted, Christ could have sent His angels to take vengeance on all of us. But He has ordained a ministry of reconciliation to save many alive. And every man that is ordained should make us reflect on that and should make us adore and worship Him, that He is committed to the salvation of His people's souls. There are many ways that you can read a text like this and have your heart hardened. Be thankful for every text you receive out of the Word of God, for it demonstrates something of the goodness of the Lord. Now, the Lord, again, does not intend to teach you about fishing, but He uses also this, and if there are any called to the ministry or need to understand the ministry, He uses this to also illustrate for us what the ministry is like. Those who are called to fish for men, or those who are under the fisher of men, must think on the fisherman's difficult calling. Day by day, facing storms and seas, enduring long days, sometimes with nothing to show for it. We cast out the gospel net and pull it in, and nothing is there, and we face discouragement. But it's always this case, it seems. But on those days when we least expect it, weary with our face pressed onto the floor, the Lord delights to send a great catch, so that we remember that the excellency is of the Lord and not of us. Anyone who enters the ministry or is part of the church must have that mindset. In this church, I trust we will have seasons of great ingathering where we fall on our face in awe and say, "This is of the Lord." But in some seasons, we will feel wearied, having toiled for months and maybe years with little to show, like William Carey in India. But always, we always must remember the word that exhorts us, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That's one of those texts. Regardless of whether you're a minister or who you are, as you labor for Christ's sake, That's one of those texts that you must remember and say, nevertheless, at thy word, I continue to labor, to be steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, and I will understand that my labor is not in vain in the Lord. We must remember that it is the strength of God's arm that accomplishes great things, but we must be steadfast, unmovable, and abounding in the work by his strength. And because of that, our labor is not in vain. But our text also illustrates, doesn't it, friends, that the Lord delights to use means. Peter and his men, you see this here, though the fish were sent by the Lord, Peter and his men had to pull in the nets themselves. The Lord brought the increase, but there was real human exertion. Some men are nonchalant when it comes to the work of ministry. They say, well, the Lord has said that his word will not return void, but it shall accomplish that which he pleases. And they believe they do not need to pursue excellence and industry and diligence in their calling. But that's ridiculous, friends. That's ridiculous. The Lord delights to use men, and he delights especially to use diligent men. He delights to use industrious and diligent men who seek him. For the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. I'm always alarmed by men who seek the ministry, but there is no place for them because they have no industry. They have no diligence. They have no mastery over themselves. And there's no place for them in the ministry. Because of that, the Lord uses diligent men. And so if you are feeling a call to the ministry, see that the Lord is looking for men who will be diligent and exert themselves by his strength. Now, you know, there's a rather astonishing, I was thinking about this text, there's a rather astonishing word that I was reminded of from 1 Corinthians 3:9, where Paul writes something that is staggering. For we are laborers together with God. Ministers are laborers together with God. And that's an astonishment to myself. Not that his ministers are his equals. They are subordinate to them, their face pressed to the floor. But the laborers, they, as the Lord said elsewhere, they labor, they plant and water, and he gives the increase to them. Or, as in this text, they sail the boat, they cast the net, they work really hard, but the Lord provides the fish and the catch, and the Lord provides the souls that are saved. That's the wonderful mystery and wonder of gospel ministry, friends. Laborers together with God. Now, I've spoken much about ministers because this is a direct application of our text, as you see. But the principle, friends, still applies to you who seek to accomplish something for the Lord. Whether it is the mortification of your sin, the growing in newness of life, witnessing of the Lord to your friends and loved ones, to reconcile with another, to deal with some sin that you are contending against. Often you don't have success in spiritual matters because you lack diligence. You lack diligence, friends. Or you do not seek the Lord's blessing and power to do it. You see that tension there. Right? You must be diligent and seek to exert yourself, but you must do it in the strength of the Lord. And that's when the blessing comes, when both of those are held together. When you pray, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Psalm 90, verse 17. Keep that tension in view, friends. Don't be slack, but don't imagine that by beginning with the Spirit, you're going to be perfected by the flesh. Well, with that then, let's consider our final heading, which is the Lord's pull. Well, in our text, we find not just Peter commissioned to catch men, but beautifully you see as well that Peter was being caught by the Lord himself. Now, I don't know if Peter was unconverted before this time. I don't know. But you sense that Christ's net was cast upon Peter's heart in a very special way that day. And he reeled Peter into himself. And Peter said that he would give it all up for the sake of his Lord. Verse 11, And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Friends, if you have encountered Jesus Christ, if he has converted you by his word and his spirit, you must be ready to forsake all for his sake if he asks you. You must follow him wherever he leads. And you will especially forsake your sin, which has caused you to say, "I am a sinful man." How unreasonable is it for a man or woman who said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner," having been saved by hearing the words, "Fear not," how can they say, "I will not forsake all for Jesus Christ, and I will not forsake follow him"? How unreasonable is that, friends? Yes, certainly this text applies to the ministers of God first and foremost, but this net in this word is cast much broader than them, and it extends to all of us. For he says in Luke 14, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." There is an exclusion there, friends. If you are not ready to forsake all that you have, you cannot be his disciple. You cannot be his disciple if you cling to something the Lord tells you to forsake. Some sin, some relationship, some activity, some job. If anything be outside the will of the Lord, if you hear that the Lord has called you to forsake it, you must say, even if it is tinged with sorrow, you must say, "Nevertheless, at thy word will I forsake it and follow you." Oh, such a heart, friends. Such a heart, though it seems counterintuitive, maybe at first, that the difficulty of it all, such a heart has a deep and abiding communion with the Lord. Truly does. Knows the Lord in a way few know him. Let this mind be in you, friends, and be blessed. Resolve to say to Jesus, as Ruth did to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave thee or return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." If that is the disposition of your heart, oh, how the Lord will use you and be with you through all things. Beloved, following Jesus Christ is difficult for your flesh. It is impossible, rather, for your flesh. And you will be tempted in many ways not to. And this is where having that childlike faith, as Peter did, is of such an asset to the Christian friends, who will not think about all the things that stand in the way of himself and the Lord. All the things, if I do this, then what's going to happen there? And what's that person going to say? And what's going to happen over there? And what's my employer going to say? And what's that person going to say? What's my reputation? What's my family going to do? If you have that childlike faith to simply say, "Nevertheless, at thy word," how blessed you would be, friends. Because your flesh is going to bring many arguments to your mind as to why you should not follow, how the Lord doesn't understand you, how the Lord doesn't understand this particular situation, and what is going to happen to you. Well, a couple years later, Peter reminded Christ of this day at the lake after a years of following Jesus. And he says to Jesus, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." Christ's response is one you must remember. And he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting." Friends, many of you, I know, have given up much to follow Christ, even leaving home, parents, brethren, wife, and children, as the Lord said, the closest relationships, much less giving up lands and goods. The Lord says, "I will reward your seeking after me. I will reward your forsaking of all." And even in this time, you will receive many times more than you lost. The direct correlation there is to consider the kingdom of God itself, that you will receive many parents, brethren, wives, children, for the kingdom of God's sake. You will receive the church. You will receive more than you have ever lost. And the best part of all is that in the world to come, you will have life everlasting. I can say, friends, of a truth, before God, I have received far more than I have ever given up for Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about material possessions. I'm talking about the things that really matter. And you can say the very same. You have received the kingdom you heard last Lord's Day. You have received righteousness, peace, and joy. You have received life everlasting. An eternity of glory stands before you. And you can say, most of all, that you have received Jesus Christ Himself. And you can say, I have the face of God shining on me, a sinner. If you saw, friends, what following Jesus was like, if you saw following Jesus that way, you would say, yes, I will forsake all. I will forsake my sin most of all. So forsake it today. Follow Jesus Christ, pick up your cross, and deny yourself to have Him above all, the pearl of great price. Friends, I'm going to say this because you need to know it before the day comes. The Lord is going to make you face hard decisions in life. Just as He did with Abraham. Just as He did with Peter here. And He's going to test you whether you will follow Him. To show yourself, He already knows, of course, but to show yourself if you're living a farce, whether you will deny Him when the time comes. He did that in our text with Peter, friends. And He did it when Peter was at a low point, when he was too fatigued to think of going out. And He is going to test you as well to show you whether your profession of faith is real. Maybe you're in the middle of a test right now and you are torn in whether following the Lord or not. What does this text show you, friend? You must forsake what you must when you see the calling of Jesus Christ here. Say to the Lord, friend, if you are in the middle of a difficulty where you are torn over following the Word or your own path, say to the Lord simply, nevertheless, at Thy word will I follow after Thee. When you do, friends, He has promised He will take care of you and He will be in it. Especially, don't you think that the Lord of mercy is especially going to be with you if you would forsake all for His sake and His word? He says, fear not. Follow me, little lamb. Follow me. Follow my word and not your own path. Will you walk that way today, believer? Will you, with such confidence and trust in the Lord, come what may? I will follow after Thee, O Lord, and forsake all. You know, the more, reflect on this, the more His net is cast over you, the nearer He draws you in this way. He really does. And the more that you grow to desire the nearness of the Lord as Peter did. You know, at the end, you know this well, I'm sure, if you've been a Christian for any time. You know, at the end of John's Gospel, there's a marvelous, marvelous bookend to this text. You know that, right? After Christ's resurrection, Peter and the disciples had gone back to fishing on a boat again. Peter seems to have lost his sense of calling for a brief time when his Lord was placed into the grave. But Jesus had come to him on the seashore as he was out there fishing, and He concealed Himself to His disciples, but He asked and He called out to them, cast your net out from the side of the boat. And in a replication of this first miracle here, the disciples could not pull it in because of all the fish that were in the net. And John, he then recognized that this concealed figure must be the Lord who had returned for them. And it's just a delightful thing, isn't it, friends, that the Lord delighted to reproduce that miracle by which He first called them and commissioned them at the end of the gospel. But this time, friends, do you remember what Peter did, boys and girls? the second time. He didn't say, "Lord, depart from me." He leapt into the sea to draw nearer to his Lord. Having tasted the goodness of the Lord, he no longer said, "Depart from me." But instead, his sole desire was to draw nearer to the Lord. He had said, in truth, "I will follow after thee." And he runs into the ocean. He dives into it to be nearer to his Lord. And he would even, we thought about Jesus forsaking worldly dignity. Here, Peter does the same, and he forsakes worldly dignity to just throw himself into the water to run after his Lord. And as that chapter closes in John 21, and Peter is there with Jesus once more, he reminds Peter of the holy task he was commissioned to. And he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter said this, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." And how did Jesus Christ say his apostle was to show him love? "Feed my sheep." You see, the love that Jesus Christ has for his people, that he sends these men out. But also remember what else he told Peter. He said to Peter, "You will follow me," right? "You will be crucified. You will be crucified." And actually, I want to reverse that for a moment. He says to Peter, he will be crucified. And then what does Jesus say? "Follow me. Follow me." And Peter did. You know this in your histories, that Peter was crucified upside down. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? Because he loved his Lord to the end. And when the Lord said, "You will even die following me," he said, and you can almost imagine it at his crucifixion, "Nevertheless, at thy word, O Lord," the very word you had given me. But Peter, friends, even as he died on that cross, he gained so much more than he lost, didn't he? Because right now, before him, in glory, are pleasures evermore in the face of his beloved Savior. And his death was really, as our catechism says, a way of Christ showing love to him to bring him to himself. And so the calling of Peter is beautifully bookended in the gospel. And we will leave the narrative there until next time. But I trust you have seen many trustworthy and praiseworthy observations of our Lord in it. Amen. Please rise for prayer. O Lord, our God, we give you thanks, Lord, for the chief fisher of men, our Lord Jesus Christ, who could have sent his flaming angels to take vengeance on all of us, Lord. But you have given him a people to save, and you delight to use sinful men to go out and save them. Father, we pray, O Lord, that if any here do not know the Savior this way, if any here have not said, "Lord, I am a sinner, have mercy on me," that they would cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ in their heart even now, that they would cling to the feet of Jesus Christ for mercy, and that they would know that through the gospel promise and by the testimony of your Spirit upon their soul, that Jesus Christ says, "Fear not." But Lord, for all of us here today, we know there are many matters in which we struggle with obedience. Lord, would you make these words, "Nevertheless, at thy word," emblazoned upon our heart. May it be our reflex, Father, whenever the word of God comes to us. Help us forsake all and follow hard after Jesus Christ, trusting that all that we have given up for him, we will receive an infinite multitude more than that. We thank you, Lord, for your heart for sinners like us. Would you bless us now as we have received your word, that it would have its work in our hearts? For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.